Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of Ezekiel. We're in part five of that study, and of that part five, we're in the second and final part, part two. Reading from chapter 42 of the book, verses 13 and 14, we were talking last time about measurements of things. But what were some of these things, these rooms, for example, what were they for? Chapter 42, verses 13 and 14, he said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers opposite the yard are the holy chambers, where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter the holy place, they shall not go out of it into the outer court without laying there the garment of which they minister. For these are holy. They shall put on other garments before they go near to that which is for the people." End of quote. Now, the mystery here is resolved easily enough. At least some of these rooms are for the priests to get out of their street clothes and put on the designated holy garments. And certain of the chambers were set aside for the eating of the sacrifices offered, as in Leviticus 6, 9 to 11. "The burnt offering," and I'm quoting, "shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night till the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place." And Leviticus 10, verses 12 and 13, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded." Some will remember the time spoken of in that same Leviticus chapter when two of Aaron's sons got into serious trouble for not eating the sacrifice in the proper place. And so at least some of the Mosaic ceremonial law is being revived before our eyes. No one will be allowed to forget the sacrifice of Jesus during that 1,000 years. The chapter ends with a full measurement of the wall enclosing the temple area. Let's look at that, verses 15 to 20. "Now, when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple area, he led me out by the gate that faced east and measured the temple area all around. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side, 500 cubits, and so on. It was just 500 all the way around. The enclosure is a perfect square. You'll note I have not placed any equivalent feet. If you were reading the book, you would note this. Following the number 500, before, whenever there was a cubit, I was in parentheses, I was putting so many feet. I didn't do that here. Now, the ESV reads 500 cubits. The KJV says 500 reeds. Now, that is quite a difference. Let's go back to chapter 40, where the reed of the man is described as 6 long cubits. And we determined that a long cubit is 21 inches. 126 divided by 12 inches is 10 feet and a half. You do remember all that, right? Okay, good. Well, 500 reeds, or 500 times 10.5, would be 5,250 feet, or nearly a mile. A mile square area would be larger than all of ancient Jerusalem. 500 cubits, even the long ones, would come to only 875 feet, or one-sixth of that length. Still a large area. So which is it? Well, the men who have studied such things seem nearly unanimous in accepting the larger number. Only in the Septuagint and some modern versions has the reed been changed to the word cubit. The scholars all look at this with mouths wide open, but prefer to honor the text rather than their reason. That's commendable. So I side with people who do that. I noticed that the NASB, the favorite translation of John MacArthur, honors the Hebrew text here also, as does Mr. MacArthur himself. His comment, it's much too large for Mount Moriah. This scheme will require changes in the topography of Jerusalem. He then points his readers to Zechariah 14, 9 to 11, that seem to suggest that such a change is coming. It says, "The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses." Remember, this is millennial Jerusalem, not Solomon's Jerusalem. In this super extended metropolis, the Father and King Jesus have marked out for his glory and worship a 1 mile plot of ground that will be uniquely his. Why not a mile? It's not all that much. Well, I want to move on to chapter 43, where the glory of God returns. Stay with me. "Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Now, aren't you glad you waited for chapter 43? It's not all numbers. There's more coming, but there's this wonderful break. Here we can begin speaking of the spirit world. No need to try to make the measurements or the furniture or the priestly activities into something other than what they are. Here is where the spiritual enters, right here. We watched, sadly, in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, the denunciation of Jerusalem's idolatry and God's removing of his glory from the midst of the city. The glory then stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Didn't go back to heaven, but stayed there waiting for a time to come back. And here, the glory returns from that same eastern position. Notice the pronoun. The passage speaks of the glory, but then it talks of his coming. The glory of God is a person. What person will come to the temple of God? This person has a voice that sounds like many waters. Well, Revelation 1:15 says that Jesus has such a voice. And when this person and this glory appears, the entire earth will shine with his glory. That's what Ezekiel says. But Paul speaks to Titus of, quote, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Ezekiel remembers that he had seen something like this before. He had witnessed the glory of God beginning to remove as a man clothed in linen was given the task of killing idolaters in Israel. He had seen the glorious cherubim at the very onset of his ministry. Now, here it is again, hundreds, thousands of years in his future, the glory returning in the form of a man. Now, what is the significance of the Eastern Gate? We're perhaps led to believe here that when this third temple is built, it does not have the glory of God in or on it. It's a beautiful structure, no doubt, and a political victory, perhaps, for struggling Israel in those days before the tribulation breaks out in all of its fury. At the same time, it's a place made profane by the evil one who soon sits there. Of course, we talked before about how maybe that temple's going to be destroyed and a brand new one at the beginning of the millennium, but whatever. In this passage, the one whose voice is like many waters, whose glory makes the earth shine, enters his house once and for all. Malachi 3:1 talks of the one who will suddenly come to his temple. Now, why is much made about the particular gate that he enters? Perhaps I should not ask a question that I cannot answer, but there are some interesting things uncovered by just asking. In Ezekiel, east is used over 60 times, twice as much as the entire Pentateuch mentions the word east. In 8:16, the sun worshippers in the inner court of the old temple are facing east. In 10:19, cherubim are seen standing still at the east gate of the old temple, soon to leave it behind as the glory of God departs. In 11:1, evil men are seen at the east gate, and Ezekiel rebukes them. In 11:23, the glory of God stands over a mountain east of the city. In 43 now, chapter verses 1, 2, and 4, in the new temple, the glory of the Lord returns from the east. In 44:1, the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, is to be shut, since God himself has entered it. In 46:12, the gate mentioned in 44:1, shut most of the time, is opened here for the prince. And we'll talk about that. 47:1 and 8, water is flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. The house itself faces east. The waters flow to the eastern region. In our own day, according to Wikipedia, the Golden Gate, as it is called in Christian literature, is the only eastern gate of the Temple Mount and one of only two that used to offer access into the city from that side. It's been walled up since medieval times in fulfillment of prophecy. I put a question mark there. Wikipedia did not. Prophecy. The Ezekiel passage that they reference talks about the temple gate, not the gate of the city. It would seem that the new temple will have to be built before this prophecy can be fulfilled. Then Messiah will enter through it, and then it will be shut. The shutting of a city wall gate in the 16th century does not seem to fill the bill. It was shut by a Muslim ruler to keep the Jewish Messiah out. Now that's laughable, but it's true. Oh, that we would read the scriptures carefully. Stop running after popular fads that run through our midst and take our attention away from the truth. One more note about this glory. The first temple had experienced the glory of God too. In 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Obedient Israel could always expect the glory of God to be near. But disobedient Israel saw this very temple destroyed, burned to the ground. Now, there is no such statement regarding the second temple. Instead, we have the older men weeping because the temple itself did not measure up to the glory of the first one. This one will be glorious in its conception, glorious in its usage. Jesus himself will come to it and bring with him and in him the very glory of God. Amen. We'll pick up verses 6 to 9, the permanency of this temple, next time. I've been trying to share with you every day, until they're all shared, a little something about books that I've put together over the years that I would like you to know about. Now, you know, there's no need to read the paper, watch the news, check the websites. All you need to know about the future and your future, it's in Holy Scripture. I put together a collection of my prophecy writings over the past year. It addresses the coming locusts of Joel and John, identifies the next three world empires, I said three, sends an informational note to pre-trib folks, defines soon, discovers life after death in the Old Testament, pinpoints the meaning of the seven churches of Asia, and just like Ezekiel, there's nothing deeply hidden in that letter, those seven letters. And for an added bonus, provides a sermon outline based on Isaiah 6. So much is coming our way, folks. Let us prepare for it. That's the name of this little booklet, Coming Our Way. Check it out there at the website. Just click on store. And you can look at it again closer on Amazon.com. Coming Our Way. Well, I have the works of several great men of God on this site. Sermon audio here. I have their stories, their words. I have North Korea audios, North Korea photo updates. I have Quran study, Muhammad study, prophecy study, through the Bible studies, commentaries, many books available. I have a written blog that I hope that you'll look at every day. I have a Zoom meeting on Saturday night, 7 o'clock Central Time. Send me an email, man, and I'll tell you all about it. Facebook friends, look me up, Bob Faulkner in Niles, Illinois. And for YouTube, just visit and subscribe, will you? There are there some hand-picked sermons right from here, from Sermon Audio. The preachers, I think there are 14 or 15 different preachers now. We're adding a preacher or so every day until we run out of preachers. And I just hope you'll visit all of those things. So glad that we could be together today. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.